Okay, we are continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And last time we got through chapter 5. And if you were taking notes, you might want to go back to chapter 5. I have two things I just want to clarify before we continue on tonight. One is a further comment on a section concerning the churches. And the second one is a correction of an error that I made. So we want to take care of those two things before we get going. We've got a chart this month, too, that we can look at. If it wouldn't be for Michelle, we wouldn't have the chart. So my thanks to her. So we work together on it. And hopefully it'll be helpful to locate the chapters in the book, and we'll proceed with that. We talked about the churches in chapter 2 and 3 last month. And I just want to clear up, there was a couple questions afterwards. I was asked what I thought the main purpose of these churches was in the book of Revelation. In other words, was it historical? Because I did spend a little bit of time talking about the fact that it's interesting to study these churches and look at them in history. But I want to say that I don't believe is the major purpose why God put these seven churches and those messages in the book of Revelation. First of all, they were literal existing churches in John's day. So the messages that went to these churches, the commendation, the condemnation, whatever the Lord had to say was specifically for those churches. Now, we can look at these churches today in our own assemblies and see, do we have an assembly that's orthodox, that's doctrinal, that has all those things going for it, but yet has lost its first love? You know, souls are cold. And we could say, well, we have a church that's kind of Ephesus-like, and then continue reading that message to the church at Ephesus and do what the Lord says. And on we could go through these seven. So I just want to clarify that the study through history is interesting. But obviously there's glitches with that if you really get into it. And people that really know history, I'm sure, would see periods that don't fit and all those sorts of things. Plus, when you look at them historically, obviously all the churches could fit in throughout history. It just seems that there is ages where maybe one of these seemed to be the predominant type of church. But anyhow, I just wanted to clarify that. Now for the correction. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. When we started in that chapter, actually starting with chapter 4, chapter 4 introduced us to the throne. The throne is a major scene of major importance in this book of Revelation. And we're introduced to the throne in chapter 4. It occurs several times there, probably about 7 or 8. When we came to chapter 5, verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So when you come to chapter 5, you have this seal, which is sealed with seven seals, which is what this is, opened, which constitutes the contents of the whole book. And we'll be getting into that. What I said last month was that the Lord Jesus was seated on the throne and he took the seal and opened it. Well, that is incorrect. Blame it on fatigue, blame it on whatever. But that's not correct. The Father is on the throne. And I'm sure some of you picked this up. And the Lord Jesus took the scroll. It says in verse 7, speaking of the Lord in the previous couple verses, we know it's the Lord in verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seals. That's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7 says, he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the Father has the throne. The Lord Jesus is the only one able to open that scroll. He's the only one worthy. No angel is worthy. No man certainly is worthy. Only the Lord Jesus. I've read where people compare this, and perhaps it's a good analogy. It's the title deed to the earth, so to speak. The Lord is going to take the earth back. Not that it's out of his control and he can't get it back. It's just that he is allowing Satan, in this day and age to be the prince and the palatine of the air. This is the times of the Gentiles, and the Lord is allowing that to happen. But the day is coming, and when the book of Revelation begins to unfold and these seals are broken, it will culminate in the Lord Jesus taking back the earth and to become the ruler and the Lord who will rule in Jerusalem. All right, so I just wanted to make that correction and especially wanted to get it on the tape. Now, just by way of very short review, because we have to move through this book this weekend. Obviously on the chart here, we're starting with the cross, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and ascension, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the church age, the age in which we are now in, of course, is right here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3 covers that. In Revelation chapter 1, and particularly the vision that John saw of the Lord Jesus, is the things which thou hast seen. John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. He's told to write the things which are. And John was living at this time. These were the things which are, the messages to the seven churches. The church is raptured, an event yet to take place, an event we don't know when it'll take place. It's a mystery. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. Every believer on the face of the earth will be snatched out of this world. Could happen at any moment. So that event happens. And then John is told to write the things which shall be hereafter. This constitutes the remaining portion of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. So there's two things we want to keep in mind as we try to think through the book. Number one is the chronology. When are things happening in this book? And that's the purpose, what I'm trying to get across in our time together with this study, is to help us to try to think through the book. If you can visualize where some of these things are, where the chapters fit into place, then I mean you can do further study. There's much written on this book in the way of commentaries to help us in our study. But if we can accomplish that. And the second thing is, along with thinking through the chronology, is thinking through what is heavenly and what is on earth. There are scenes on the earth in this book. There are scenes that are in heaven. So we kind of have to think horizontally, chronologically, and we have to think vertically, that is, heaven and earth. Let's see. Just a couple other things about the chart, because I'll be referring to it constantly. This squiggly line, someone asked before, what's that squiggly line? Well, that squiggly line is Satan's line. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2 tells us. There will come a time when he's cast down to the earth. He will be on the earth in all his power, all the power that God will give him. And he eventually winds up in the bottomless pit. He's loosed and he ultimately winds up in the lake of fire. So that squiggly line represents Satan. Let's turn to chapter 6. Now that's where we are to start this evening. Chapter 6 has to do with the breaking of this seal. Now, in connection with the seals, it's very important that we understand how to interpret these seal judgments, because they form the understanding of the book. They form the chronology of the book. There's different views of interpretation, and that's one of the reasons why this book is difficult to understand. It's difficult to go through because there are differences of opinion concerning particularly these seal judgments. Some people think, oh, by the way, there's seven seal judgments. There's seven trumpet judgments. There's seven bowl judgments or vials, your scriptures might say. Now the question is, how do they fit together? Some people think that there's seven judgments only, the seal judgments. And then the trumpet judgments come along and they simply are a repeat of the seals, just more detail added. And then they think that the bowl judgments come along, And that's just more detail. So in a sense, you have a straight line for each. And all it is repetition, adding more detail. Well, that really doesn't pan out because if you study these judgments, they're not the same. They are different judgments. So I think we can definitely rule that interpretation out. There's another interpretation that says there are seven seal judgments followed by seven trumpet judgments followed by seven bowl judgments. A total of 21 consecutive judgments running through the book. Well, that may be closer, but that doesn't seem to me to be the proper interpretation either. What we're going to teach in our time together is this. There is a seven sealed judgments. This scroll is a scroll of seven seals. The seventh seal, when it is opened, contains the seven trumpet judgments. When the seventh trumpet judgment is opened, it contains the seven bowl judgments. So it's kind of like a telescope. But the seventh seal then really constitutes the trumpets and the bowl judgments. That's all within the seventh seal. When the seventh seal is opened, when those events take place, the tribulation's over. The end is here. So that's the way we'll interpret and work through the book. And obviously, that's the way the chart is laid out. So it's more of a telescope arrangement, if you want to think of it like that. So it's very important we understand that before we actually then proceed to go through. So let's look at chapter 6. And we'll take a look at what's happening in each one of these judgments. Verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, as you can see, there's four horses here. You've probably heard the phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that's what it would be referring to. These first four seal judgments contain horses of different colors and pertaining to different events that will happen once the tribulation is actually started. Now, some people think that this first horse is the Lord Jesus Christ because the horse is white. We know when the Lord Jesus comes, he is coming on a white horse. But to make that analogy and say that this first horse is the Lord Jesus Christ, as you could plainly see, upsets the whole chronology of the book. The Lord Jesus isn't coming till the end. There's a lot of events to take place in this 7-year time period before the Lord Jesus comes back. So it just isn't a good interpretation to say this first horse is the Lord Jesus. Who is the first horse? Well, it would seem to be the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, which we'll get to in Revelation chapter 13. In Revelation chapter 13, John sees two beasts, one coming out of the sea and then one coming out of the earth. They are, respectively, the Antichrist and the false prophet, as he is called throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation. What is he doing? Well, it seems when the Antichrist first appears on the scene that he's going to go about to conquer, and he's going to set up some kind of false peace upon this earth. It says here in verse 1, "He who sat on that white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him." So he had a bow, but he had no arrow. And many would take this to mean that there really, it's not a war, it's not a bloodshed, it's not an all-out war to see who is victorious. But rather, as the Antichrist comes into this world, he is the person that this world is looking for. Economically, politically, in every way. He has all that he needs and all that this world is looking for to be accepted. Now, the Antichrist, we'll look more at him when we get to chapter 13. We'll go back into the book of Daniel. we'll see different names for this person and how he actually comes about and how God, through prophecy, has given us an understanding of who this particular one is that we call Antichrist. The second seal is opened. It's a red horse. This red horse is telling us about war. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given him a great sword. It does seem like the first half of the tribulation period is not as, there's not as much warring, and the judgments aren't as severe as the second half, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation. But nonetheless, there's unrest. There's a sense of peace. There's a sense of false peace. There's a sense of false security. But at the same time, there's unrest. And there will be wars throughout this period. And the Scriptures are telling us here, this red horse and the rider upon it went out to make war, and there's killing. There's murdering. There's bloodshed. And perhaps I should just back up here a minute and say at this point, if you remember last time, we looked at Daniel chapter 9. We don't really have the time to go back there again. But in Daniel chapter 9, it tells us there, particularly in verse 27, it says, "He, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." That's the final 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks. "And in the midst of the 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of the abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Apparently the Antichrist signed some sort of covenant with Israel. We don't know what that is. We don't know what it'll, or how it'll be comprised, what it'll be made up of. But it's a covenant, it's a signing, which apparently he is saying he will protect Israel throughout this 7-year period. Now, he breaks the covenant in the middle of the tribulation. So the Antichrist is established here at the very beginning, and it's this signing of that covenant per Daniel 9:27 that begins the time clock, the 7-year period known as the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. All right, so the seals are opened, the white horse, the red horse being war. Verse 5 and 6, he opened a third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. He who sat on it had a pair of balances or scales in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Well, what follows war? Often famine. When there's war, there can be lack of food, and so this third seal is broken, and apparently there's famine upon the earth. It would appear here in verse 6, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Life is reduced to the bare necessities. A man is going to have to use a day's wages to buy food to survive in this particular time period. So we have a black horse now, the third seal being opened, which is famine upon the earth. Now the fourth seal, and he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The idea there is a greenish, pale, deathly, ghastly color is what is meant by the color of this horse. There's a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. So this horse is signifying death. First there's the false peace, then there's the red horse war, the black horse famine, and now death, which of course follows warfare and follows famine. Now look at verse 8, very interesting here. So I looked, and behold, the pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. In other words, Death came, Hades come along, scooping up the dead. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Now the reason I put the fourth seal where I did in relationship to the seven-year period, in other words, this is the midpoint, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, and the Lord Jesus referred to his prophecy. This is the midpoint in the tribulation period. After that abomination of desolation, there are 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, and a half a time, all referring to the great tribulation. This is specifically what the Lord Jesus was talking about. There shall be tribulation such as never been seen before, such as never will be seen after. He was referring specifically to the last 3.5 years. Now there's a big question, where does the seal judgments fit chronologically in relation especially to the midpoint? And it's a difficult question. It's not to be answered dogmatically for sure. But the reason that some feel that the fourth seal may be at the midpoint or even into the last 3.5 years is because of the amount of death that's going to occur in this seal judgment. A quarter of the world's population will die. You think about that. You think about the amount of people that have died in world wars, that have died in all the wars in this world, in all history. It won't even begin to compare to one quarter of the world's population. And as we look at our world today, and we are, you know, at least somewhat familiar with the kind of weaponry we have, with the power that is stockpiled in countries, that can certainly be used in this time period to bring about massive amounts of death. It isn't impossible to conceive that that many people could die. And there's approximately 6 billion people on the face of this earth right now. So we're talking about 1.5 billion people could die in this particular judgment. And so the thought is that with that kind of severity of judgment, it fits better with the second half of this tribulation period than with the first half. So that's kind of the basis upon which this chart is made, that the fourth seal is somewhere in the middle, or perhaps even would overlap and be into the last 3.5 years. Some people feel that really this is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The beginning of the seal judgments is the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Some feel it doesn't. The Great Tribulation doesn't begin until chapter 11. So there's a lot of difference of opinion there, but nonetheless, it's all judgment. It's judgment of God. It's end time judgment. It's judgment like this world has never seen, ever, in its history. So one quarter of the world's population will die at this time. Daniel speaks of a time where there'll be major wars and battles. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now look at verse 9 and following. The fifth seal now is broken. And here's a change of pace in this seal. It's no longer the horsemen. That's it. There's 4 horsemen. Their judgments are spewed out upon the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There will be people saved during the tribulation period. And as we look at this fifth seal, it's really speaking of martyred saints. There's going to be a tremendous slaughter of God's people during this time period. There will be believers who make it through to the end, though, because someone has to populate the millennium in physical bodies. as you and I have today. If everyone was killed and translated to heaven, taken to heaven, and changed, their bodies changed and glorified, there would be no one to populate the kingdom. So there will be believers who make it through, but there's going to be countless thousands and probably millions who are martyred. So that's what this seal is talking about, and it's in a sense a prayer, a cry of these martyrs. How long, Lord? How long will this go on? All this slaughtering and all this killing. Verse 11, a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So in a sense, God is saying here, look, the time isn't yet. There'll be a lot of death. There'll be a lot of slaughtering. But you know, that's really going to be a blessing. It might sound strange, but that'll be a blessing for anyone who is a believer in that time period to be killed and just to be taken out of that tremendous judgment and bloodshed and demonic control, as we'll see when we get into some of these other judgments. Just literally hell on earth is what the second half of the tribulation period is going to be. Now, verse 12 opens the sixth seal. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Now, if you read prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, or even if you read the words of the Lord Jesus, when you start reading about great earthquakes, sun becoming black, the moon being affected, and we have that with the prophets, we have it out of the words of the Lord Jesus, we're definitely talking about the second half of this period. Just the context in which you find those prophecies uttered, that it is in the great tribulation. And that is a specific phrase referring to the last 3.5 years. We call it all the tribulation, but the great tribulation is the last 3.5. And that's where we begin to find these natural catastrophes. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now many people would read these verses and take them symbolically. Now this is something else we discussed last time, and I just want to repeat it again. As you go through this book, you as an interpreter have to decide and interpret, well, I take these things literally, or do we take them symbolically? In other words, does it really mean there was a great earthquake? Does it really mean the sun became black? Does it really mean the moon became like blood? Does it really mean there's something happening in the heavens as far as the stars? Are we having these natural catastrophes, or does it refer to something else? Some writers say it's talking about political unrest, ecclesiastical and social unrest, and things like that. I, as I said last time, take the book very literally. And I really believe this is God's judgment upon man, upon the earth that God created for man, that man has not thanked the Lord for, he has not worshiped the Lord for. And so I take these as literal, natural catastrophes. Look at verse 15. Look at the response of the kings. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide from us, from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? What would cause the people of that time to cry out like this, to run into the caves, to hide in the caves? I don't see political unrest and catastrophes doing that. I don't see commercial and ecclesiastical and social problems and even catastrophes doing that. But a natural catastrophe like is being explained here certainly would make men just reek with terror. and try to go anywhere, try to find refuge anywhere to get out of the judgment that God is pouring upon this world. As we go through this book, I mean, it's impossible to comprehend, but somehow we need to try to think of the horror of this situation. You know, most of us, we may have seen some movies, you know, that were pretty bad and made us maybe half sick, or we saw death in movies and that type of thing. We have never seen anything to come remotely close to this time period. It's the Lord Jesus who said there never has been a time, and there never will be a time like this time period when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. So, the great day of His wrath has come. Who's able to stand? Men, kings, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Everyone fleeing, trying to find refuge. Now, as we come to chapter 7, noted here on the chart, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And what we have here now is the sealing of 144,000 people. And then in verses 9 through 12, we have a great multitude coming out of the great tribulation. And then we have worship. So it's a break from the judgments. There's a lot of parentheses in the book. There's a lot of breaks in between these particular judgments. In fact, chapter 6 contains the seal judgments. You have to go to chapters 8 and 9 now to pick up the trumpet judgments. And you have to go all the way to chapter 16 to pick up the bowl judgments. You have to go to chapter 19 to pick up the actual coming of the Lord. So that's the chronology. Chapter 6, chapters 8 and 9, chapter 16, chapter 19. So the chapters in between there are filling in details. They aren't necessarily chronological. Some of the scenes are in heaven, and some of it's just, as I said, filling in detail for us. And here's one instance. It talks here about sealing. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And again, you can look at commentaries, and there's all kinds of ideas who the 144,000 are that are sealed. All kinds of ideas. How could God make it any clearer? He says, there are 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. He enumerates that. He lists them. He lists the 12 tribes. He says 12,000 from each were sealed. How much more clear could God make it that this 144,000 is indeed 12,000 from the literal tribes of Israel? Why would it be symbolic? Why go through all those gyrations? So I take this as literally 12,000 from the tribes that are listed here. You'll notice Dan and Ephraim are omitted. Now, some think that's because of gross idolatry that those two tribes were involved with. Whatever the reason, God knows. He does have them future. He has them in His plans that are yet future to this. But it's 12,000 who are sealed. Now, when are they sealed? That's another question. Some people think they're sealed at the midpoint. Some people think they're sealed from the start. Obviously, on the chart, I've put them at the beginning, because it would seem that these 144,000 are sealed for the purpose of preaching, the purpose of spreading good news, the purpose of spreading the news that judgment is coming, that God is in control, to believe on the Lord. And so when we come to verses 9 and following, well, let's read verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, of which no one could number, of all nations, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation, and so on. And then we have this tremendous scene of worship. As I said earlier, there will be, and this is the verse, there will be a great multitude of people saved. Well, how do they hear the message? It would seem logical to me that this 144,000 missionaries, energized by the Spirit of God, no compromise, sealed by the Spirit, no harm can come to them. They won't be martyred. They won't be killed. God seals them. They go throughout this earth with a message, and people will be saved. Now, some that are saved will be martyred. Some will continue through the end. And that's what these are referring to here. A great multitude saved that apparently goes through, makes it through the tribulation. So this, they could very well be the fruit of this 144,000. So this 144,000 could very well be throughout the entire 7-year period. They could continue throughout that time. They're going to be very zealous. They're going to be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And as I was studying this, I forget the number exactly, but someone had said that in the world today, conservative fundamental missionaries out in foreign lands preaching the gospel, there's probably only about 40, maybe 45,000 throughout the world of all denominations. So that kind of puts this in perspective. What would happen? And out of those, how many are, you know, really, really gung-ho? We're missionaries at home, but how gung-ho are we? How forceful are we? But if you had 144,000 sealed, energized by the Spirit, full of the Spirit of God preaching, many people would be saved. And so that's what will happen at this time. So it's interesting, isn't it? You have all this judgment, and as we're going to see here a little later, Satan doing his thing to the nth degree, but at the same time, you have the power of God operating on this earth. And you have souls being saved. And you're going to have a revival in this time like you've never had in the history of the world. So it's a tremendous time. Judgment, demonic control. And yet you're going to have these believers going through this time. So the rest of chapter 7 then is talking about heaven. It's talking about worshiping and all those sorts of things. Now we come to chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Again, I want to remind you, look up here, the seventh seal is the last seal in this scroll. As the scrolls opened, there were seven seals, and the seventh one is now open. So this seventh seal will take us to the end. And contained within that seventh seal are the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, which are further judgments, but they're contained within that seventh seal. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, that must have seemed like an eternity. And I don't think there's anywhere, correct me if I'm wrong, anywhere else in Scripture do we read of silence in heaven. Heaven's a place of rejoicing. Heaven's a place of worshiping. There's always worshiping around the throne. There's always worshiping God. There's saints worshiping. Always. There's singing. There's praising. But the judgment that is about to be poured out upon the world at this time is going to be so catastrophic, so severe, so unparalleled in history that heaven itself, I guess, can hardly believe it. And so there's silence in heaven for half an hour before these trumpet judgments are opened. Verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Okay, so there's the reference for the seven trumpets which are about to be opened. And by the way, just a note, I was astounded as I read through the book of Revelation and studied it, how many references and how involved in all this the angels are. Seems like every time something happens, it's an angel. It's an angel who opens the seals. It's an angel who opens each of the trumpets and each of the bowls. It's angels ministering here, angels ministering there. There's a tremendous hierarchy of angels, the angelic world. It's something just unknown to man. You know, we know just a little bit about angels. But there's a tremendous hierarchy. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14, tells us that angels are ministering spirits who are sent forth from God to minister. So they obey God. They minister God's commands. They rejoice. They serve. Angels have a multitude of functions. So just note that as we go through, there's just angels all the time involved here. Verse 3, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. So much prayer going on here, much intercession from heaven on behalf of the saints. Something that should be happening today. Well, it is from heaven's point of view, but even us as saints, we should be interceding. But it just shows you, you know, what's happening in the heavenlies. Way back here at the beginning, of course, when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, check these references out, and we see that He's seated at the right hand of God. He's the head of the church. He's the great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession. So there's much prayer, much intercession happening in heaven now, but in this day as well, for what's happening here on earth. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The trumpet in Scripture was used for public assembly, for gathering the assembly together. In the Old Testament, they'd blow the trumpet. The saints, the believers, would come together. It was blown when they were entering battle. So the blowing of a trumpet signifies, you know, order and commands attention. Something's about to happen. And so the angel now, as these angels hold these trumpet judgments and are about to open the trumpet judgments, it says they blow their trumpets. So we have here in chapter 8, the first four of the seven trumpet judgments. First of all, look at verse 7. These are very short. There isn't much said about them, and because of that, many commentaries think that they're relatively quick. They happen quickly. In fact, some commentaries would put the trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments way at the end, at the very end. I mean, right before the Lord comes, these things are poured out in just rapid succession. Maybe days, maybe weeks, you know, not necessarily a lot of months, although there is one of these that refers to 5 months. But the idea is that they're poured out relatively quickly. So the first one, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the grain, green grass was burned up. It seems like the first four trumpet judgments, as they are opened, 1, 2, 3, and 4, it seems that the physical world, man's physical world, is affected here. You know, man has lived on this world for approximately 6,000 years, probably. And yet man as a whole hasn't thanked the Lord for even the green grass, the air that we breathe, the food that we have. And so as these four judgments were poured out, again, I take them literally. And I think they have a purpose if we take them literally. God is now going to judge the very essence of life. Man needs green grass. Man needs trees. Man needs sunlight. Man needs food. They're basic things, but God is going to judge them now because man hasn't been thankful. So that's God will attack that particular aspect of man's unthankfulness. So the first one, the vegetation is struck. The trees, green grass, one third of them burned up. Note that, one third. The second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now what is that? Well, we don't know. But something's falling from heaven. And it isn't so much what it is, but it's what it accomplishes. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. What do you think would happen to this world if one third of the seawater was turned to blood? And just think back to Pharaoh's, the plagues, to the Egyptians and Pharaoh. We read them and we take them literally. Why not take these literally? God is going to cast something into the sea waters that